Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We'll be reading verse 17 through verse 27. This Lord's Day evening through the end of the chapter, I will be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation found in your pew Bible, 2 Samuel 1, verses 17 through 27. How good it is that by the Spirit's power, this text, like all others, draws us to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, infallibly perfect. 2 Samuel 1, beginning in verse 17, I'm reading through verse 27. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Yashar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perish." The word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful indeed we are to have a Lord, your risen Son, who has been where we are, who has grieved, who has wept in the grief of death, the wages of sin. Father, we thank you that he has saved us from them all. And Father, thank you that this text, as all others, drives us to Christ, our need for him. The sadness we feel is real. And Father, we thank you indeed for giving us forevermore the balm of Gilead, no less than Jesus himself. Draw us closer to him on this night through this text. Thank you. For Jesus, the living word. Amen. Well, you have only three choices when you are confronted with the wages of sin. There are different manifestations, but at the end of the day, there are these three. You can give in to the hopelessness and seek comfort apart from God. This was Saul's approach, and it went very badly for him, as this text makes plain in retrospect on his life, on his testimony. This is what the worship of voodoo looks like today in Haiti, throughout the Caribbean. Again, there is plenty of worship in the spiritual darkness that is very manifest and very transparent, sadly, in the rejection of what is good, what is light, what is pure, of Jesus and the hope that he gives. And again, an embracing of darkness that provides no hope, no hope at all. Now, another approach is to live in denial of how painful life is in the fallen world. This response is very familiar to us in our culture. Again, we do have many, again, who dabble or who take very seriously, again, things within the occult that are tragic indeed, but no less needing of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to save is the approach common in our culture, more common, and also common in lands across the world, particularly in our day, and as well in the nation of Israel and that culture on this day, in this text. In response to the wages of sin, you either forget those who precede you into eternity. Again, the fact that they have died reminds you of the reality of death, that you are pretending is not as sad and it's not as with the eternal significance that it has. Or you end up worshiping those who have gone before you in the idolatry of pretending that there is a smooth transition from this life to the next. Again, with no need for the righteousness of another to save you from what is a transition that the scriptures make so clear takes you into the presence, into the judgment of the Almighty God for your eternal declaration from His voice, the word of His power that spoke all into creation and again declares again the destiny of all those made in His image who stand before them, before Him at the end of their days. Now, in the Eastern religions that we see often, Adam and Sarah Thompson deal with this very vividly within their ministry of the gospel. Again, you have this very deeply ingrained untruth that flies in the face of the scriptures, that your ancestors have figured it all out. We see variations on this in our culture. This idea, the term in our language is hagiography. The idea that you have to exalt those who have gone before us in a way that is imbalanced. They become larger in life. Your hope is to carry on their heritage. And indeed, someday you live in the hopelessness of the idolatry that says that someday your descendants will even worship you as you pass on where your ancestors have gone before you. Now, this is an ancient heresy, and as well, it is alive and well in places like China, Confucianism, ancestor worship is rampant in Japan, very many places in the East. Remember, too, in Covenant Children, you know this very well, as you have studied in history, and again, as you have studied the Bible and the book of Exodus. This was the religion of Egypt 1,500 years before our Lord came, indeed 2,000 years. You fill your pyramids and other tombs with things from this world. And again, because in the idolatry, you feel that eternity, you pretend that eternity is simply a continuation of this life. You control what your eternity will look like. You have control over it. And again, it is tragic in our culture that people are encouraged to go to museums and look at these beautiful artifacts placed in Egyptian tombs and the theological significance of why those things were made and why they were put in the tombs of pharaohs and those of means in days gone by. It is good to recognize and to be humble before the Lord in terms of asking, what is my response to the wages of sin? Again, as we've said, this is not unique to Egypt. It is not unique to Japan or cultures within our day. This all too often was the approach of many in Israel. They might not have gone to witches in Endor like Saul, but they were willing again to live in this denial of how serious the wages of sin truly are. Like our culture, Israelites looked to the people around them to see how they dealt with sin and death. And like our culture, Israelites saw many people who treated death as a distraction from life. Ignore your mortality as long as you can is sort of the ethos of this response to the wages of sin. You pretend that you will live forever. You know you can give lip service to the fact that one day you will die, but you truly live in immorality and with a worldly sense of immorality apart from God's judgment. You are reckless with the life that you have because you pretend as if, again, the consequences of the transition from this life to the next, the consequences are not that severe or not worth reflecting on. You live as if the world is a safe place, that it is morally neutral, and that you make the rules that you live by, and that you are the authority of what is right and what is wrong. Now, this approach to the wages of sin is why David not only writes the words of this lament in inspired Hebrew poetry, but also why he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. And Covenant Children, and indeed all of us here, need to be humbled by the reality that when we hear that language, it should be taught to the people of Judah. In the New Testament age, that means the church. That means to us, these words, what is expressed in it, the theology, the understanding of God and sinners in need of His grace, needs to be taught to us no less than the Old Testament church in David's day. The inspired testimony of the author here is that these words were written in the book of Yashar. Now, that is simply a word which means, or a title that means, the book of the righteous. And so it is that David's approach, the biblical approach from Genesis to Revelation, to treat the wages of sin with true grieving, with eyes wide open. David remembers Saul and Jonathan, and he recognizes the role that they played in the life of the church. The righteousness of God demands that we pay attention to the history that He decrees. This is very much at the heart of David's lament here. We don't live in denial. We don't live in hopelessness. We live in submission to the Word of God and the hope that only it can bring. J.C. Ryle writes this, good words that apply very much to David's lament and to our lives especially, now that Christ has come and in the surety of the New Testament revelation in harmony with the old of the promise of his return. Ryle writes, let us have a settled determination to trust Christ entirely with all the concerns of this world, both public and private. Let us believe that he by whom all things were made at first is he who is managing with perfect wisdom the affairs of kingdoms, families, and private individuals. These are all alike overruled by him. He chooses the portions of his people. When we are sick, it is because he knows it to be for our good. When he delays coming to help us, it is for some wise reason. The hand that was nailed to the cross is too wise and loving to smite without a needs be, or to keep us waiting for relief without a cause. See, David is eager to have people recognize the providence of God in the history of his people, and so he writes vividly of the sadness of this day. And of course, David is eager to have God's people recognize the providence of God in the history of his people because God is eager to have his people recognize his providence and to learn from it in his holy timing, in his holy decree, of which we are a part no less than Saul, Jonathan, or the Israelites that first heard this lament from the pen and from the mouth of King David. Now, God, in his insistence that we take his providence and his timing, both the good news and the bad, the difficult and the providences that we rejoice in, all of these, that we learn from them wherever they are within the breadth of the providence that God's decree holds. And indeed, we see a very similar testimony to David's lament here in the book of the Bible that is called Lamentations. And it is good to remember that that is the name of an inspired book. Lamentations is not a book that often enters into the rotation of books that people refer to again and again. But a text like this in 2 Samuel, the life of David, who we do turn to his life, his testimony, again and again, is important for us to keep in mind the book of Lamentations that is no less inspired, no less necessary to our understanding God, ourselves, and our time than any other book of the inspired Bible. So if your Bibles are open, turn to Lamentations chapter 2. We'll read verses 8 through 11. The lament of David and David for Jonathan and Saul. Again, the magnitude of this lament, it is for the entire nation, the people of God as a whole. The inspired writer writes this, verse 8 of Lamentations chapter 2. This is in the light of the destruction of Israel, even the holy temple, by God's decree. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. Indeed, the wages of sin are very serious indeed. And when the Lord in his inspired book to us at various times and through the warp and woof of the life of his people Israel, when there is time for lamentation, we need to submit and hear and learn from the content of the inspired lamentations of God's people under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And so that brings us then to the content of David's lament on this day in Israel's history, beginning in his introduction in verses 19 through 21. Now, in verse 19 in Israel, that language, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." Focusing on verse 19, that might seem on first hear like an overstatement. "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." It is not overstatement. David makes this point. David knows his own testimony and his destiny as well as you do. He knows that he is the Lord's anointed. He knows that Samuel has prophesied with the Holy Spirit upon him of this day when the transition is complete. Saul is gone and he takes his place as the anointed king of God's people. But he also knows the choice that Israel made and that God in his holy decree allowed the choice indeed to ask for an earthly king. The point of verse 19, the reason for the lamenting of Israel at the death of her king, as David is making the point that the church is always defined by her king. And sadly, the people of God were not content to be ruled by the heavenly king that they could not see, and so they asked for Saul. And of course, there's no tension. God is always the sovereign of his people and of all people. But nonetheless, within the decision-making and the giving in to temptation to want to be like others outside the covenant, again, the point is clear that Israel cannot be disentangled from the testimony of Saul in his unbelief. And again, the testimony that was ignored as Saul was raised up and made the king of the people, again, who wanted a king like the other nations, not content with being unique of all peoples on earth, to have the Lord rule them directly from his holy throne in the tabernacle behind the Holy of Holies, or in, as again, well, at this time, in the tabernacle, within that same Holy of Holies, which would be transitioned as God, the living God, extends grace upon grace, again, as the Lord will reside with his people in the temple in days to come, and again, in the one generation from David to Solomon. So exchanging the glory of God for the glory of man is lamented for what it is. It is not just Saul and Jonathan who are slain, but the glory of Israel itself. One very important application. We have a member within our midst of the church here. And again, she remembers very vividly when she was told that she would not be allowed to teach Sunday school anymore. And the reason why? She was teaching the book of Genesis, and she was teaching it as inspired history. And so the pastor of her church told her, "We don't want our children learning Hebrew mythology anymore. There is glory for them to learn." And again, that glory is to be found within the science books of our day. Again, basically the theology of looking to man and not to God. You see, that exchange, that desiring to have a ruler, a world view, a teaching that is like those outside of God's covenant people, again, it endures. It is good for us to heed the warning and again, to be blessed, to submit to the alone King, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, again, evident Old Testament and New. So making that linking between Saul, again, by his testimony as the king of Israel, the one that Israel embraced, in contrast to the direct rule of God, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places." With very good reason, David writes, and we heed the warning as we read how the mighty have fallen. Now, verse 20, and again, in the challenges of the faith or the faithlessness of Israel to her God in these days. And again, praise the Lord that he is a God of all grace to them and to us. That language of "tell not in Gath," verse 20, "publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." Now, this isn't David sort of imposing the idea that he would be talking to Philistines. Remember where David is. Do you remember where he is as he laments, as he writes this? He is in Ziklag. He is in a Philistine city, or a city that has been controlled by the Philistines. The armies of the Philistines that attacked God's people, that had killed Israel's king, and the sons of Israel's king had desecrated their bodies and indeed hung them on a wall. Those armies passed right by and maybe even through Ziklag. And so it is that David, as the anointed king of the church of his people, gives the warning that the world outside of the covenant is given again and again in the common grace of our God. David on this day is rebuilding from the charred ruins of his home and the homes of his 600 men. And the Philistine armies, as they come back again, they hear this warning from David directly. And of course, as you know, the warning is not just to the Philistines, but to the world for all time. The message is clear. And again, the world ignores it in this day. Do not gloat. And again, we can say this to those in Syria, to those in Egypt. God's word speaks clearly. Do not gloat over the suffering, the persecution, the killing of God's people. As you know, the warning goes unheeded by the world. It was unheeded by the Philistines in this day. But the world and those in it, they will remember on the last day this warning of David and the warning of God throughout time on how good it is to praise God that, again, we heed the warning by His grace and His external transforming us from our rejecting of the gospel, just as those who we see in the rejection, the reveling in rebellion against God, the violence against God's people that expresses a violence, a rebellion, a hatred for no less than the living God, the God of Israel Himself. Turn to the lamenting of the world that never ends that we read about in Revelation chapter 18. The lamenting of the church is a means of the Lord in her sanctification, in making her holy, in growing her in grace. So it is good to heed the lamentation of God's people. This is the lamenting that will be done on the last day by those who don't heed the warnings and the lamentations inspired by the Holy Spirit within God's word. Beginning in verse 8 of Revelation 18. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality, lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." The blessing of being able to lament, to grieve sincerely as a church that grieves with hope, in such contrast, again, with the lamenting that is without end for those who, in denial, pretend that there is no lamenting to be done now while there is still time to repent and believe. And that brings us to verse 21. And now the lamenting, the charge to Gilboa. You, mountain of Gilboa, verse 21, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. And here is a gospel contrast. It is a blessed encouragement to us in the midst of the lament. Old Testament scholar Robert Bergen reminds us that the only mentioning of Mount Gilboa in Scripture is in connection with the death of Saul. Remember God's judgment, remembering God's judgment on this hill on Gilboa, and Saul in his rejection to the consistent warnings of God through his prophet Samuel, through his word, through his command to shepherd his people and to point them to their God. That judgment, of course, points us in contrast to the judgment that was taken away from us that we deserve no less than Saul or those who followed him. Again, the Lord who was lifted up again in judgment far more vivid than this upon Saul in David's lament. And again, in the New Testament context, points us to Jesus' prophecies about the lamenting for him as he is lifted up and the judgment of God poured on him for our salvation. We find that prophecy of our Lord actually in the same text where we find John 3:16. And so again, if your Bibles are open, turn to John chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 9 and read through verse 21. The Lord's merciful words to Nicodemus, verse 9 of John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever who does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The contrast that Jesus makes plain is, which judgment are you under? The judgment of eternal condemnation as you come before the dread Lord Judge of all under your own righteousness? Again, living in the midst that either you embrace the hopelessness in this sick and morbid sense of control over your own misery, or in denial, pretending that, again, the effects, the consequences of your sin, the wages of your sin are not that bad? Or is the judgment that you are under, the judgment that was poured out on Christ when he was lifted up? Again, the blessed mercy is, again, the Old Testament text of judgment, and particularly Gilboa, that, again, is only mentioned in the Scriptures in the context of the judgment of one who would not heed the warnings and not place his faith in Christ. And as you do, rejoice that in contrast to Mount Gilboa, indeed, Calvary, again, the place of the skull, is the judgment that you are under, which is no judgment at all, as the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that brings us to verses 22 through 24 in David's lament. The lamenting of Mount Gilboa, where Saul is slain. And then the blessed words that lead to our asking ourselves the question, how do we respond? How do you respond when the Lord blesses you with good days, with times of plenty, and times of sorrow, with times of lamenting? Again, what is your response to the Lord who places good and bad providence, good and hard providence in front of you? First, the inspired language, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. These are important words from David. Saul and Jonathan, 23, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided, they were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Now, as you know, there's a contrast. It's very vivid. It's very important to the theology of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as it begins the contrast between Jonathan and his covenant father Saul. One was saved, the covenant son, and one rejected the gospel, the covenant father. But never take for granted the provision of God for his people. And the application here is very, very close to us. We live in days of broken families. We live in days of many Sauls and many Jonathans and tragic testimonies. And the blessing of recognizing, as David laments sincerely in this context, that again, Jonathan can be described in unity, in faithfulness, honoring his father, even as he is not defined by the faithlessness of his father. The doom on the side of glory is tragic indeed for Jonathan as for Saul. And it is good to see the link and the unity as, again, Jonathan's salvation does not take away of the tragedy and the sincere lamenting, again, for the violence done to him, again, in his faithfulness to a covenant father, warning for covenant parents, warning for the church, but again, in the context where we lament for death on this side of glory, in grieving with the hope of the next. Parents, again, how we respond to them. Again, it is important for us, again, to recognize that the Lord has given us those who gave birth to us in the same way that we recognize it was the power of the Holy Spirit that, again, our Lord himself was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God's sovereignty is no less in placing each of us in the wombs of our natural mothers as life begins. And the gratitude to God must be there for us. As again, the hope of the gospel is always greater than whatever tragedy, whatever challenges we face within our families of origin. It is true that Saul was a miserable father and a miserable king. But David finds things to be thankful for, again, in a redemptive history and in the salvation he has from God. He has good things to say in this language of Saul and Jonathan. Indeed, the text makes clear. Saul's unbelief does not minimize that there was provision for Israel, his command to the daughters of Israel to weep, because it is sad when one that the Lord used by his sovereign hand to provide for them in some way, shape, or form, even if only for a short breath of his term as king. Again, there is gratitude to be had to God there, as it was his sovereignty that placed those daughters of Israel under Saul's reign. Again, the application for us in terms of finding gratitude to God for the lives that he has given us, whatever challenges they are, whatever challenges we have had within our families, whatever challenges that we have been within our families. Again, important to give glory to God for a history and a warp and woof of our lives and our pilgrimage that are his and by his design. Remember the words of J.C. Ryle. Again, Saul in David as the Lord's anointed king and one whose testimony was in direct contrast to Saul, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, found Saul worth weeping for. And indeed, he was not only convicted for himself, but that all Judah and God, that the church for all time, indeed would hear this lament and learn from it. The short application, never say good riddance to an image bearer. Never. Again, the wages of sin is death, and that is always sad. And even in the context of unbelief, even within the church, again, we are free from the bitterness of vengeance. That is a very important freedom to take hold of. It was David's, and by God's grace, it is ours. Well, that brings us to the very close of our text. After the command for the daughters of Israel to weep over Saul, clothe you luxuriously in scarlet, put ornaments of gold in your apparel. Now the transition to the close of the text and these beautiful words, particularly for Jonathan. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Oh, it is tragic in our days. And again, with the idolatry of our age, how these words are twisted to mean something radically different from how they were intended. The important contrast that God brings to us here is the contrast between marriage, depending on where we are in redemptive history, from where Christ comes. Remember how David understood marriage, again, as one who was within the covenant and within the Old Testament law. He had multiple wives. He had many wives. You, by God's grace, now that Christ has come, have one. And if the Lord has called you to singleness instead of being married, still you have the vividness of having one that you are married to. Christ is your perfect bridegroom. Now, in the hope, in the midst of lament and sorrow, and in marriage, this is where the gulf is the widest, where the magnitude of Christ's coming is at its most vivid in terms of the blessing of marriage that changes from David's understanding of marriage, where his best and closest friend was not a wife, not his wife, as he had many, but it was this brother that he had in the Lord. Turn to Lamentations one last time, back to chapter 3. And again, even in that time of lamenting, the Old Testament saints look to the hope that is profoundly ours. As we read from Lamentations chapter 2, again, this is the darkest day in Old Testament Israel in many regards. The temple is destroyed. God's people are being dragged off to be under the rule, the sovereignty of Gentiles, again, until the day that Christ returns. The days of the Lord as a civil magistrate over his people, again, end on this day until Christ returns in his glory. But in the midst of that dark day in Israel, look at verse 19 of Lamentations chapter 3. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Again, the blessed hope that always informs our grief, our lamentation. Again, even in lamentation at its most severe, again, is always informed, undergirded, and balanced by the hope of the gospel that is ours. And that brings us to Paul. Paul writes words inspired by the Holy Spirit, very similar to David's language about Jonathan. But Paul is not writing about, in his memory and his joy of a relationship, a closeness that he had, about a fellow sinner. Turn to Romans 11 as we close this night. The contrast is this. Verse 27 of our text, again, never applies to us now that we have the blessed of Jesus, who is the King of the church, and no longer a Saul or even a David. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perish. Thankfully that the Lord's weapons are perfect indeed. And so again, here the language of Paul in contrast to the language of David for Jonathan. This is Paul as he writes about another with words of love and indeed of a closeness very similar to David's to Jonathan. Verse 28 of Romans 11. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. And again, he's writing to Gentiles in reference to the Jews. Verse 31, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The final application of the text, David to Jonathan, the relationship that he held dear. In comparison with marriage, he had wives, but the one he was closest to was Jonathan. Now, Paul's counsel was it was better to be as he was without a spouse. And indeed, because of the closeness that he felt, he did not see himself alone, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, he breaks out in language of love to his Lord who holds him so dear. And so again, the final application, we lament truly because the love of Jesus as he holds us in a bond that is tighter than anyone we will ever have with for those that we see, to love the Lord who loves us that closely and that dearly and lets us feel that intensity of our love for him whom we can't see until he comes again. Again, this is to be treasured. The gulf between David's testimony to Jonathan and yours to your Lord now that Christ has come. Again, blessed to have the testimony of Paul and to remember David's sadness over losing Jonathan. Again, Paul knew sadness too, so do you. But you have a Lord that in the vividness of Christ having accomplished your salvation draws you so near that again, your words of love ultimately for any other are informed by your love for Christ above your love for any other. In his holy name, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the mighty have fallen, but that the Almighty never has and never will. Thank you that Christ has come and, having accomplished our salvation, is so close, so dear to us, as we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who even indwells us. Father, thank you that in our times of lamenting, our times of great grief, you draw so near to us. May we return again and again to your word that reminds us of your sincere and intense love for us. Thank you that because your Son draws so near to us, indeed we can draw nearest to others with a closeness, with an intensity of love and sincerity that again is a new day for us now that Christ has come in the church age. Thank you that as we lament for Saul, we rejoice for Christ and the judgment that he has taken away from us and indeed steered to himself, as again the consequences of our sins were borne by him as he was lifted up at the cross. Thank you for the love that we have for Christ, and thank you for its manifestation now in the church age as the Holy Spirit has been poured out in a more manifest way. Thank you for Christ, and thank you that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of Christ. And thank you for our love to him, as well as your perfect love to us in him. In Jesus' name we pray and live. Amen.